Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're in a series on the life of Moses, in large part from the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we are at a point this morning in Moses' life where the stage has been set and things begin to take shape for Moses to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. So far along the way, we've seen Moses born at a time when many Hebrew babies were killed by Pharaoh. And yes, Moses' parents feared the Lord, and they hid Moses for 3 months, which was a very stressful time for them. And yet God intervened. In a way that only God can do, it ended up that not only did Moses live, but his mother actually was paid to raise Moses to the point of being weaned. And in our message last week, we saw that Moses in Egypt for his first 40 years was trained in the education of Egypt, raised in the palace of Pharaoh, but somehow Moses did not forget that he is a Hebrew. And these slaves in Egypt were his people, and he understands in some way his life purpose, that God is raising Moses up to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, and that God has promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and God is going to fulfill that covenant. So Moses knows his calling in life. He's 40 years old. This is in Exodus chapter 2, and without consulting God at 40 years old, he decides that he's going to take it upon himself to deliver the Israelites from bondage. And he ends up and he rushes things. He doesn't consult God. He doesn't consider God's timing or God's ways. And he rushes and he ends up defending a fellow Hebrew and yet murdering an Egyptian taskmaster. So now he's running for his life. As far as he can get away from Pharaoh, and he ends up on the backside of the desert in Midian. That's hundreds of miles away from Egypt, as far as he can safely go. And he finds out that his efforts to force God's will is a dismal failure, just like we find. God may be calling you into something, and when we force things and seek to make it happen without consulting the Lord, we find that it is a dismal failure. And there is Moses. We meet him here in Exodus 3. He's off the grid. Doesn't that sound great? You know, living off the grid. We talk about that. You know, no hassles, no people, no problems. He's out in the middle of nowhere living the dream, so to speak. He wants to be done with the Israelites. He's lost all of his desire to serve the Lord, content tending the sheep. And it really looks like, from all outward appearances, that he's lost all of his fire, lost his sense of calling. But God is not finished with Moses. That's how it goes when we jump out on our own without consulting God and his word. We've got our own plans. We don't consider what God really wants. He has good motives, in a sense, and yet he runs out ahead. And so that is Moses as we meet him here in Exodus chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 16. This is a turning point in Moses' life. I have told you that his life neatly breaks down into three 40-year periods. Years 1 through 40 in Egypt, 40 through 80 on the backside of the desert. By the way, that's a good way to find yourself in the desert, right? Is just to go off and do your own thing. And then 80 through 120 is when he really does his life work, which tells you, you say, well, I'm too old to do God's work. No, well, I'm too young to do God's work. It's amazing how God works with people who just give their hearts and lives to the Lord. Exodus 3, 1 through 16, Moses is 80 years old. Let's read. Now Moses was tending the flock of his father, of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Verse 9. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now you would think, verse 10, that Moses would be jumping at this opportunity. Finally, 40 years after he tried to force it, this is now God's timing. This is his clue. This is his sign. This is the moment. Verse 11 doesn't read that way, though. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" Let's pray together. Our good and gracious Father, your might and your wisdom are without limit. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Our Father, we ask that you would help us to lift up our eyes to you, our maker and our sustainer. As we study the life of your servant Moses, may we see not just Moses, but more importantly, you behind it all and through it all and above it all. Father, we pray that you would meet us now in the pages of your word as we are sinful people desperately in need of cleansing and wisdom. Bring about the change that each one of us needs. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So God is not finished with Moses. If you want a picture of Moses at this time in his life, you could probably find one in the Sahara Desert. The Sahara Desert spans the northern portion of the continent of Africa. And this is a plant that grows there. It gets to be over 120 degrees during the daytime in that desert. Very few plants and animals, a few snakes, a few plants here and there are able to survive. But surprisingly, this one plant, I can hardly name the scientific name, but it is called by some the resurrection plant. Doesn't look like much, does it? Just this dead, curled up something or other. but it's tough. You might find it hard to believe that, but this plant can literally go for decades without a single drop of water. Actually, I read somewhere, I don't put a lot of stock in it, but some say that it can go centuries without a drop of water. I don't know if that's true or not. But one thing for sure, it can go decades and it can withstand strong heat and cold weather. It curls up into this little ball and it looks dead, but when it receives moisture in a matter of minutes, so for decades it's been in this little ball shape, and then in a matter of minutes it gets some water, it opens up and it comes back to life and it turns green, and it turns out the extreme existence of this plant, it actually is alive. Now that resurrection plant might be an apt picture of Moses at this time in his life, and also some of us. He's been baking on the backside of the desert because he wants to do his own thing. He's wandering, and from all outward appearances, he's lost all sense of God's calling. And by the way, one of the things, it's almost like Moses has gone rogue. He's making his own decisions. He's doing his own thing. And one of the huge indicators of that comes in the next chapter. He doesn't even circumcise his boy. Circumcision for the Israelites was as basic as it gets to identify themselves as Abraham's descendants. That's the purpose of circumcision, to mark them out as the Jewish people of God. And from then on, God gives this to the physical descendants of Abraham as the people of God. So when we find Moses, that purpose that God has given to circumcision in the next chapter, he doesn't even circumcise his own child, and he almost dies as a result of that. So when we find Moses in verse 1, it's like he's in this little ball all to himself, looking to be left alone. He just wants to go his own way. But you just watch over chapters 3 and 4, God reveals himself to Moses. And when God reveals himself to us and we respond, it is life. And how we respond to that. And my question to you is, you might be dead in your sins this morning. You've never received Christ as your Savior. You know he's the Savior, and yet you've never come to him by faith, as Scripture says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved, Romans 10. And you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and yet there is life through Christ. Now, you may be saved, you may be a believer, and yet you have wandered far away from the Lord, and you find yourself, in a sense, dead in that way, dry. You might even be confused. Something might have gone wrong. You've lost your direction, and you have very little resolve to step up and do anything in obedience to the Lord. And what we need in times like this is a fresh view of God. I really think this is one of the problems that we face as Christians today. We just don't get a fresh, awe-filled view of God. We're so distracted by the little things of this life that amount to nothing. They really amount to cheap gods. So in our text this morning, it shows that God does not forget us when we're in the desert. Problem is, we forget God. So like Moses, we're kind of like Moses in that sense, but God remedies that. And I want you to see, first of all, God's call and Moses' objections, verses 1 through 10. So for the Hebrews to be delivered through God's plans, God is going to get Moses into Egypt. And that's a hard thing, to get Moses out of this existence. He's been here for 40 years. He kind of likes it on the backside of the desert. He kind of likes the freedom. Yeah, it's dry, but he's okay with that. He's got a wife and he's got a family and he's all good. Now I want you to notice something about how God calls and how Moses objects, but here's how God reveals himself to Moses. God revealed himself in a time and a place least expected. See, this is of God's choosing. This is not our choosing. This is not Moses choosing. To Moses, God's 40 years late, hundreds of miles too far to the east of Egypt. And it's in a strange way. He gets this burning bush. You see, God does not function according to what we think he should do. It's a very barren place, isolated, and there's no way for Moses to come out of this on his own. He's going to have God deliver him. Now, just to give you a picture of what this landscape was like, these are the Sinai Mountains. We don't know for sure exactly where Mount Sinai was, but Sinai, on a bigger level, is actually a range of mountains. It's out in the desert. It's very rocky. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that there's this burning bush, and the bush doesn't actually burn up. And so Moses is curious, how is this bush burning, but it's not being consumed? The fire's there. So he goes over to inspect. Isn't that like God? He draws us into himself without us even knowing it. What he doesn't know as Moses is being drawn into this is that God is going to reveal himself. Now, here's the question. It says, it's not just a burning bush here. It says, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. Who exactly is the angel of the Lord? Maybe a special agent sent from God, just an angel like Gabriel, some other angel with the calling and the task. But apparently the angel of the Lord is rather important in the Old Testament if you think about it. He's mentioned dozens of times. If you ever looked at that term, you ought to look it up, angel of the Lord. It's all over the Old Testament. From what we see here, it's best to translate this as the angel that is Yahweh. The angel that is Yahweh. This term is often interchangeable with God's name himself. In fact, if you want to look back, the angel of the Lord showed up in Abraham's life a couple of times at least. And so God shows up to Abraham's tent one day, and there are three men, the text says. And then the text says there are three angels. And then it goes on to say it's an angel of the angel of the Lord. One of them is the angel of the Lord. So what are they? Are they angels? Are they men? Are the angel of the Lord? And then the text turns and says, the angel of the Lord speaks, and it says, and the Lord said. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. Perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ. Isn't it interesting that when God wanted to call Moses to himself, he didn't send just an angel like Gabriel, he sent the angel of the Lord. In other words, he came himself. Because one thing about God you need to understand, he wants you to know him. And it's what you do with that that will determine, do you really know him? God gives you the grace to know him. He's not playing hide and seek with you. He seeks a personal relationship. He makes the first move. People all over the world are searching for God. They don't know who God is or what God is, but if we will let God reveal himself as he wants to be known in Scripture, not by your imagination or by what you want him to be or how you want him to excuse how we live, we can know him. He's not hiding from us. I want you to notice something else. Actually, in verse 4, the angel of the Lord calls out, Moses, Moses, two times. So number one, Moses is out here in the middle of nowhere, and guess what? Somebody knows his name. Isn't that strange? He's hundreds of miles away, and somebody knows his name personally, even though he's been out in the desert. And not only that, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, when a name was repeated twice, it was for emphasis and often a term of personal endearment. So it's like the angel of the Lord is saying, I know you and I care about you. So Moses is shocked, and just like you and I are at times. You think God's just left you, God's just abandoned you, God's not good, God's not taking care of you, God doesn't see you, God doesn't hear you, and then you look in the pages of Scripture and you say, no, he does see, he does hear. That's the beginning of a personal one-on-one relationship with him. God wants us to know him. He may not speak to you through a burning bush, but he does meet with you in the pages of this book. And you can know him through his son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died for your sins. The problem is, we think God's not watching and God's not listening. We're the ones who aren't watching and we're not listening. So let me just give you a statement that really made me think about this. J. Oswald Sanders. We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. True, there are times when we would like to know a deeper intimacy, but when it comes to the point We are not prepared to pay the price involved, so we settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. Isn't that interesting? He goes on to say, everything in our Christian life and service flows from our relationship with God. Moses is going to find that out. He tried to do ministry, he tried to serve God, tried to do God's will. How do you do that on your own without a relationship? If we are not in vital fellowship with him, everything else will be out of focus. So God was calling Moses to service here. But he was calling Moses to something more than service. He was calling Moses to know him and to represent him. Do you know him? Do you have a thirst for God? Do you long to know him, the God of heaven? Maybe you feel like God has left you out in the desert, but you can flourish as you obediently draw near to him. That is your responsibility, obedience. God calls us to obedience, does he not? What does Scripture say? Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. If that's not responsibility, I don't know what is. He commands us. So here in this text, God shows up. He wants to deliver the Israelites. He's going to deliver the Israelites with or without Moses, and yet Moses cannot really help himself. He has to obey. And by the way, the conclusion of that statement, but when our communion with him is close and real, it is gloriously possible to experience a growing intimacy. God wants to be known. God is a person. As a person, just like every other person, there is a relational aspect, and that can be cultivated. Tozer was famous for making the statement that God is a person, and as a person, you can cultivate a one-on-one relationship with him. Now, what does Moses do? You would think based on 40 years earlier, he'd be like jumping at the chance to serve God. Moses responded with objections, apprehensions, and misgivings. Ultimately, you could just put in the shorthand for objections, apprehensions, and misgivings. The shorthand is excuses. Where 40 years earlier, he's jumping at the chance. Moses has somehow lost his fire. He's like, yeah, no thanks, God. No thanks. I tried that. I want to stay out here in the desert. It's more peaceful here. I just want to do my own thing. If you are out there just doing your own thing, let me just tell you, you are going to be spiritually dry, empty, and I'm going to say it, dead. Want to just do your own thing? That's not as glorious as you think it is. It's an empty life. But that's kind of how human nature is, isn't it? One day we can be on fire, we're going to really serve the Lord, itching to get things started, and the next day we've lost all desire, and we're like, yeah, I'm on to my own thing. You know, it's a good thing that God's plans are not dependent on us, isn't it? Because we, even at our best, are subject to change, and we all know that. We change our minds. We just don't feel like doing what God wants us to do, so we're done. That's Moses. And beginning in verse 11, you'll notice extending all the way through the first half of chapter 4. So that's some significant amount of Bible real estate, if you will. One excuse after another. And it's all couched in this human wisdom of, I'm not your guy, I'm this, I'm not that. In fact, he makes a minimum of 5 excuses. Verse 11, he says, I'm a nobody. Verse 13, he says, I don't know you well enough, essentially. You know, how can I trust you if I don't know you? Chapter 4, verse 1, they're not going to believe me. The Israelites are not going to believe me. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, I'm not good with words. I'm not skillful enough. Chapter 4, verse 13, find somebody else. Now, some scholars say, well, you know, he was just doing the ancient Middle Eastern thing where it's polite to say, oh, you want me to go? Oh, I really can't do it, but he really wants to go. No, if that was going on here, these are genuine excuses, because if that kind of this courteous Middle Eastern thing was going on, why is it that in chapter 4, God actually gets angry at Moses? He's like, no, you're going. Incidentally, these are a lot of the same excuses that people often use today for not doing what God wants them to do. Ultimately, could it be that these excuses are not excuses? I can't speak well. I'm not skillful enough. I'm a nobody. They don't believe me. You know, I don't know you, God, well enough. Ultimately, could it be that it's just that we don't feel like obeying the Lord? We've got our plans, we've got our ideas, we've got our agenda and our desires, and we know that if we are going to do what God wants us to do, you know, it's going to take us dying to self, mortifying the flesh, and that is not fun. But those who give up, I just want you to know, if you are here and you say, well, I'm just having too much fun with my own flesh, then fine, keep going. But those who give themselves to God, to knowing him and to doing what he wants, no matter what repercussions come, those are the ones who know God in a burning, joyful, life-transforming way. Those are the ones. And if you want to study the life of Moses, as I read time and time again through Exodus and put together the timeline, I have to say there's one thing that stands out about Moses. Yes, he's an impatient guy. Yes, he tends to get angry. Yes, he's frustrated at the people of Israel. But one thing about Moses at the heart, you want to know Moses? You want to know this guy? He had a burning, fiery passion to see the glory of God. Is that what you want? Or do you have a burning passion to see the glory of man? Is it about God or is it about you? Is it about God or is it about some woman? Is it about God or is it about finances? Is it about, what is it about? Is it about him? Those who give themselves to God, they are the ones who find the joy and the satisfaction that comes from loving and serving God. There is a reward in that all itself. And yet we get caught up in all of our, but I don't even know if God exists. Yeah, but I really don't have time to do that. Or, yeah, but you don't know my situation. You got to really get down to, God reveals himself. God's not playing here. He's not hiding himself from you. Might be that we're hiding ourselves from him. Is this about you or is it about him? Do you have this burning, fiery desire? I don't think it's a mistake, verse 2, that God reveals himself in a fiery bush. To know God, to truly know him, is to be on fire. Yes, it involves emotions. But it involves everything that we are. Body, soul, spirit, emotions, passions, everything. So that's God revealing himself to Moses. Moses has got to be shocked here. He thinks he's gotten away from this great desert or with this great desert escape. You think you're getting away from God. You're like, yeah, I'm off on my own. It's okay. I'm just running. You think you're getting away with it. But guess what? God shows up and he's like, hey, and he calls your name. He's like, I know where you live. I know where you've been. I know what bitterness is working in your heart. I know what passions are working. I know everything about you. And it's not a question of what those people in Egypt did to you. It's a question of what are you doing with God? Eyes off of what people are doing and eyes onto what God is doing. And more importantly, who is God? So secondly here, God shows up. God calls Moses. He reveals himself to Moses. But then verses 11 through 22, and we're not going all the way through 22. We stopped at verse 16. God's answers for Moses' objections or our objections and inadequacies. And I say inadequacies because it seems so humble to say, I'm not good enough. I'm inadequate. It sounds so humble, and yet it's really pride. Moses says, I'm a nobody. And we're like, wow, what a cool guy. He's not full of himself. And yet he really is, because this is a certain pride. It's looking inward rather than upward. So get the picture of what God is calling Moses to do. What exactly is God telling Moses? He says, I'm going to send you. By the way, verse 7, these Israelites have been in bondage for hundreds of years. They think, they don't even know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've heard of him. But they're kind of like, you know, we don't really know him. And what it says here is, and they probably think that God has forgotten them. In fact, when Moses actually gets into Egypt and approaches the Israelites, they don't ask who God is. They don't ask anything that Moses says they're going to ask. They don't doubt him. They nothing at first. When they hear that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remembers them, he sees them, he hears them, you know what they do? They are overwhelmed and they fall on their faces in worship. So maybe all these objections and inadequacies, it's so much about ourselves. So the picture of what God is calling Moses to do, he's to travel hundreds of miles across the desert to Egypt, to the Israelites who by now, I'm guessing most of them have no idea who this guy Moses is. They might remember a story about a guy who was raised in the palace and killed an Egyptian and he's gone and okay, well, whatever. God is calling Moses to challenge the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh, to lead these Israelites across the trackless desert in what might be the world's largest mass exodus and migration in all of history, to the land of Canaan. Let's just say this is an impossible task, just like some of the things. You look at your life. How am I going to make it through the next 5 years? How am I going to make it through the next 5 days? Sometimes we can't even make it through dealing with our own hearts and dealing with our own sin. It's like this life-dominating sin. How are we going to do this? How? Well, God's got some answers. Now, verse 11, let's take a look at objection one. Who am I to do this? I'm a nobody. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? By the way, do you blame him for saying that? Who am I? I'm just Moses. Last time I tried this, Pharaoh was going to kill me. Don't we all have our inadequacies and misgivings about serving the Lord? Lord, I don't know how to be a husband. Lord, I don't know how to be whatever it is you're being called to do. When it comes to sharing the gospel and gospel proclamation, we say, well, I don't know the first thing about talking to someone else about Christ. Leave that to pastors and missionaries. Lord, I just don't have what it takes to resist this temptation. Father, you want me to go out and serve you, be a light in my home and family? You want me to lead my family and family worship? That's not me. Who am I? I just don't know how to do that. And Moses is probably thinking again, yes, I tried Moses, the deliverer thing, but it didn't work out. But now notice what God does not say to Moses in verses 11 and following. God doesn't say, no, Moses, you've got this all wrong. Remember, you've been educated in Egypt. You've got the best education possible. You're the guy, Moses. Remember that class you had on reading and writing? Nobody else in Egypt knows how to read and write except for royalty. So Moses, you're the guy. You are the only Hebrew who can read and write. Moses, remember that class you got as you got Pharaoh's training on leadership? Moses, you're the guy. You know how to lead. You've had these classes. You've seen Pharaoh lead. You've seen Pharaoh's officials lead. You've seen poor leaders. You've seen great leaders. You are ready for this. God doesn't say that. You got the skills, man. You got the skills. That's not how God answers Moses' inadequacies. And that's not how we ought to answer our inadequacies. You know why? Because once you get into that train of thought where you're constantly, you know, addressing your inadequacies, okay, wait, I got that one solved. I am good enough to do this. Oh, yeah, I've got the training now. Oh, yeah, I'm this and I'm that. If that's your basis, yeah, get all the training, of course. But if that's your foundation for adequacy, for whatever role God's calling you to, that is an endless game that you will never, ever win. There is only one answer. God says, I will certainly be with you. That's the only answer. That's it. Yes, take the opportunities to develop your skills. God wants you to do that. But the most important thing and the foundation of it all is God with you or is he not? Because if God is not with you, you can look very successful on the outside. But on the inside and really fulfilling the role that God has given you that has eternal consequences, you're not going to be able to meet those eternal consequences. Hey, listen, isn't parenting something with eternal consequences? Isn't going to work every day and being a witness for Christ something with eternal consequences? Isn't being a wife that God wants you to be, doesn't that have eternal consequences? And we want to be as skillful as we can, and yet if the Lord is not with us, you know, I've had certain things I remember back just all along the way. I could make a list. There have been times in my life where I'm facing something and I'm like, where's God? I know he's here, I just can't see him. And you patiently wait and you patiently obey and you patiently trust that the Lord is there. And then he does come through in a certain way that you didn't expect. It's a surprise. God surprises us. And all at once it's like, I'm so glad that he enabled me to trust him. I'm so glad that he enabled me to obey, because you know what? It's good to know God is with me. He's still here. God says, I will certainly be with you. Moses probably thought, well, once I killed that guy in Egypt, God's done. Once I left the premises of the palace, I'm done. I'm out here on the backside of the desert. Make the best of it. And God like shows up. And Moses says, I can't do it. And God says, no, it's not that you're a nobody. It's not that you're a somebody. I will certainly be with you. Over and over and over, the men and women of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament were reassured by one thing. David says it in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I've got a big staff and I can really beat people up. For you are with me. That's what gives him peace. Now, why is that so important? Because as soon as you and I think about stepping into God's calling, it can become about us. When you're doing really well, you're like, look at what I did. God's like, no, it's certainly because I'm with you. His presence is what makes all the difference. So when God calls us to step forward and serve him and we say, who am I? What we ought to be thinking is, God, I will do this. Will you be with me? So that's when Moses gives God the second objection, and this is where we're going to land today. We're not going to go into all five. That's, Lord willing, next week. Objection number two, who are you? A bush starts talking to you. Who are you? and you're like, I don't get this. That's a very good question. Whoever or whatever in this bush knows you by name, and you have no idea what's going on, but already this one in the bush is revealing himself. Verse four, saying, Moses, in other words, he knows you. But then he reveals something else about himself. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What is this one in the bush saying? I value holiness. Who are you? Well, whoever this is values holiness and is holy because it comes from God's character. This is different than the gods of Egypt. Moses had a life full of the gods of Egypt. And then speaking from this bush, God reveals himself. Finally, God just a flood in the verses following. This is the God of Moses' forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is not a cheap God from Egypt, the Egyptian pantheon. Moses knows of this God, but he doesn't really apparently know this God. You can know about God, but really not know him. But now Moses creates another objection, verse 13, that goes along with this. Who are you? Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He says, they're going to ask me your name. They never asked God's name. He's just making stuff up. But I'm glad Moses asked this because it really does reveal some things about God. And you have to understand something here. The Israelites are living in Egypt with all these false gods. And one of the things you find out about Moses' life is, and we're going to see it later when we come to the 10 plagues, this is a battle to showcase the glory of God above the gods. So which God is this? Is this Osiris, the god of the dead underworld? Is this Ra, the sun god? Is this some other god that really doesn't care? Is this a god that's trustworthy? The Israelites do know about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's been silent for so long. Verse 13, Moses asks that in question, who are you? Now, I want you to notice how God responds. Okay, just put your mind in the text for a second. In verse 14, does God really give his name? Moses is asking for God's name. All right? What is his name, verse 13? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Is he really giving his name? No, he's going to give his name in verse 15, but he's telling something first. It's like saying, Moses, I'm going to give you my name, but let me tell you something about my being. He says, I am who I am. What kind of an answer is that? It's a statement of God's being. The Hebrew language, the word for I am is the verb which means to be or to exist. And so in other words, what God is saying, I exist, I am real, I am not the cheap gods of Egypt. So if you're thinking, Moses, that I am one of the Egyptian gods, just put that out of your mind. If the Israelites think that I'm a cheap Egyptian god, get it out of their mind. The idea, I am who I am, means I have always existed. God has always existed in the past. He exists in the present. He will always exist in the future. And God, here's the thing, this I am who I am is this self-sufficient God who doesn't need anybody to exist. Kids ask their parents. Maybe you've had this. Your kids say, hey, who made God? And the wise parent says, nobody. God simply is. He is the originator of all things. He always was and always will be. Revelation 1:8 says that God is the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega the last letter. And what it's saying is that it's not saying God is a beginning and an end. It's saying that God himself is the beginning and the end because he's there before the beginning. And after the ending, so to speak. He's the reason for all things coming into existence. It means that he does not change. He's already eternally perfect. His holiness that we saw in verse 2 is a perfect holiness. He does not change. His grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his goodness, beauty, they don't need to improve. They don't need to change. I am who I am. This is who I am. And the gods of Egypt are not good. The gods of Egypt are not beautiful. They might seem beautiful one day, but then they're really ugly and they're capricious and they will not, you can't trust them. One of the greatest outcomes of Moses' life is showing the stark contrast between false gods and the I am who I am. Chasing a false god, what a meaningless pursuit. God actually finally gives Moses his personal name, verse 15. What is it? It says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. The Lord God. Now, they had heard God, El, in the Hebrew. But Lord is Yahweh, the proper name of God in the Old Testament. It appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament, just under 68 times. And it builds on that idea of I am who I am. In the Hebrew, they're connected. One of the greatest joys of Moses' life is to discover who God really is. Now, you want to know the high point of Moses' life? It's Exodus 33. Exodus 33, it says that God speaks to Moses face to face. Moses steps out of that tent and people are like in awe. They're like, this guy speaks to God. The cloud comes down. The Shekinah glory of God comes down. And God speaks to this man. That's a personal relationship. It says, and I quote, that God spoke face to face with Moses, I quote, as a person speaks to a friend. That's the God of Moses. That's your God. Moses hungered for God. And it's in Exodus 33 that Moses makes this bold, bold request. He says, God, show me your glory. You ever ask that? God, show me who you are. This yearning. So you know what God does? Because God cannot show himself. It says if any man sees God face to face. Now God spoke to him face to face, but Moses did not actually see God's glory. But if God shows his glory to anyone in this way, just the open, unveiled glory of God, it says that man is going to die. So you know what God does? He puts Moses, Exodus 33 and 34, he puts Moses in this cleft of this rock, kind of this crevice. And as God is passing by, he puts his hand over the cleft. And as he gets past, he pulls his hand off, and so Moses can see kind of the trailing end of God's glory. That's amazing. And you know what God, what the voice says as God passes by? I quote it, the Lord, that's Yahweh, 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 the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And what does Moses do? He falls on the ground and he worships. Somewhere we've lost this. Who are you? God says, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. You call him your God. Let me ask you, do you live in the doorway of who this is, where you're watching and you're seeing the glory of God? I'm afraid that most of us have brought God down so much to our level. We're not seeing God's glory. We're seeing our glory, what we've made him to be. If you want to fulfill God's calling and purpose in your life, there's going to be a cost. It's humble trusting in Christ as Savior and the daily ongoing investment of time and attention to the details of drawing near to God, growing in your personal love for him, where you refresh your soul. Without him, we are that curled up ball of nothing. Yet just a drop of who God is brings us back to life. I want to conclude with this, and just to let you know, we're going to partake of communion together here in a couple of minutes. So let's prepare ourselves for that. But when I was growing up, I remember, as I've mentioned to you, my parents had a cabin in the mountains, and this dirt four-wheel drive road would get you up there, and you'd drive this road, and there was this tiny little stream that would go by there. And in this stream, it was just this shallow little stream, and everything around it was dry. There just wasn't enough water to bring life, and there were all these kind of these trees down. It was just messy down there. It was just kind of an ugly scene. But what most people driving up through there did not realize is a few miles up, there was this lake. It was called Evergreen Lake. And it had a man-made dam there. It had a dirt dam. Nobody knew about Evergreen Lake until one day, the dam broke. And as we're driving up there, all at once, our car, there's water up to the doors as we're driving. You know what that did? I mean, it just for miles, it flooded everything. It wiped out a lot of those deadfalls. It brought water and life to a lot of those trees and those plants that were dying and burning. And there was a lot of power in that little, it was just seemed like a little lake. We used to fish in it. But I got to tell you, many people do not know that there is an unlimited power supply of who God is when you see his glory. He doesn't empower you to show yourself. He empowers you to simply see him as he is and walk with him and obey him and fulfill his calling. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we would ask, Lord, that you would show us your glory, how bold it is to even ask that. We could not ask that if it weren't for Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would show us your glory and help us, I pray, to be willing to put the time in that it takes to invest, that when you do show us your glory, we would even know what we're seeing. Father, I pray that you would help us to mortify sin this morning. Help those who are not in Christ to come to be in Christ this morning by turning in repentance and faith to Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.